please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father, this morning, teach us. We know as we read the scriptures that the Holy Spirit can make these scriptures alive to us and minister to our lives and do what is necessary in them. So we ask you to help us as I teach. I pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, when we began chapter 3, and actually chapter 3, verse 1, goes right on through to chapter 4, verse 6. And this is what we call the practical section, right? Paul has established some truths in the first two chapters. And when he gets to chapter 3, he wants to tell us how these truths relate to our lives. Now remember, the theme has been the preeminence of Christ. And if you went to titled chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, 6, you could say the preeminence of Christ in our lives. The preeminence of Christ brought into our lives because of a relationship with him. In living out that, giving him authority and giving him the preeminence in our lives. And when we look at this, we see that Paul is applying various things as far as the new life is concerned. He's told us to put off some things. Now remember, those things to put off are what I call our pre-conversion life. The things we brought with us from our upbringing. The way we lived before we came to know Christ. What I call the old man. The flesh, the old nature is alive no matter how I subdue the flesh. The old nature is still alive. But the old man is something of our outliving, our characteristic, and we can put it off. And then he listed some things in chapter 3 that were characteristic of the old man, verse 5 and 8, and these were to be put off. But because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we could also put on something. Christ can work on us to replace that, and the new life can begin to work in us. So we put off certain things, we put on certain things. I mentioned a little while ago, putting off may be difficult sometimes. I have to understand things in my life. I begin to see something through the Word of God that this thing is not honoring to God. It's an attitude or a conduct, and I decide it must be put away. But sometimes understanding it and putting it off is not the easiest thing. We know that people wrestle and struggle with sin. But God encourages us. He encourages us that we've been raised with Him and we have new life, and He encourages us to put it off. And then He tells us there's something that can replace it. Sometimes we don't believe that because we've had attitudes for so long, we can't possibly see how we can replace one of those old attitudes. These dispositional sins, what are called the vice of the virtuous, these sins that often are easily spotted in our lives. And we have to replace those things. So that's what Paul's been talking about, to put off and to put on. And then Paul begins, as he moves on through chapter 3, to tell us some things about forbearing and forgiving one another. And he begins to talk about the body of Christ. Now in verse 12 to 17, practically everything in that portion can be individualized. In other words, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in my heart. Now certainly I individualize, I bring it in my life. And I let the peace of God rule. I learn how to allow the peace of God to arbitrate, to be an umpire. But the context is also the body of Christ. And so this peace is something that is not just individualized, but it's also something that works in the body of Christ. And when we do not have specific things telling us, thus saith the Lord, and we talk about issues, we should let the peace be the way to rule. Now, when I closed my message last time, I was out of time, and I really shouldn't have got into verse 15, because I may have gone over it quickly. And I believe that peace works in our lives, and as it works in our lives, it moves over into the body of Christ. But I do not believe, and I, when I say this carefully, I do not believe it's saying that if I don't have peace about something within the church, that the church must then heed my opinion and do nothing. I've had a hard time with that, not only because of practice, but because of what I see in the Scripture. Peace must be the rule. Now, in verse 16, he says, let the word of God. Now, in verse 15, let the peace of God rule. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, you know, they didn't have the complete New Testament. It's possible, mind you, that when the Colossian church got this letter, they had nothing else that had been written. It's very possible. It's possible that they had not yet received the letters that were circulated. They were told in chapter 4 of this book that they are to send this letter, as they receive it, over to two other churches nearby. And I wouldn't be surprised before they sent it if somebody sat down to try to make copies. Paul never forbid making copies. So I'm assuming they did this. Now, when we think of this phrase, the word of Christ, they don't have the complete New Testament. They have the complete Old Testament. They do not have the complete New Testament. But that doesn't cause us trouble, because when you go back to chapter 1, you'll see how complete a word of God they had had through the preaching of the gospel. We'll see, for example, in chapter 1, that it was God who sent his Son, and that had to do with faith in Jesus Christ, and that it's a gospel of truth. It's a gospel of grace. And then when you look in chapter 1, you see the fact that that gospel takes us from a life of sin and translates us to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his Son, that we have redemption through his blood, that we've been reconciled to God. It also states the fact that Jesus Christ is the creator, the sustainer, the one who ultimately will judge. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when you go back to chapter 1 and 2, while they may not have had the complete New Testament as we have, they had quite a bit of insight into the gospel, into the life of Christ, into who the person of Christ was, into their daily living, their relationship with God, the fact that they're saved, reconciled to God, that they're his children. And so Paul builds on that. And so when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, he's referring to this. He's referring to what they had. They knew that it was the word of truth, the grace of God in truth. They knew it had to do with faith, the kingdom of God, forgiveness of sin. They knew that Christ was the creator. My, they knew many things, that he was a man who lived in the body, but he was the fullness of God. They knew chapter 2, 3, that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And they also knew in chapter 3 that we are complete in him. And we are complete in his truth. We know he's alive, he's risen, he's seated above. So these are the things they had, and they understood them. And so while they may not have all the other letters, if you look at Colossians chapter 1 and 2, wow, they had a lot of insight. And this is the word of God, and it's to dwell in them richly. It is to be given priority in their lives. Now, when you look at this portion, I like to look at it this way. They are to give it priority in their lives, part of verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. They are to also give it priority in their teaching and admonition. Teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom. You'll notice I made some change there. And they are to give it priority in their worship. Right? Verse 16. And in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. The word of God will have priority in my daily living, in my life, in my heart. It will have priority in the local fellowship as we teach and admonish one another. The word of God is the basis of our teaching and admonishment. And the word of God will have a lot to do with our worship, certainly. The psalms and hymns and the spiritual songs in our heart. So what Paul is doing in this portion is simply giving priority to the word of God in everything. The preeminent. Christ is preeminent, and his word is preeminent, and these truths that we know have preeminence. So let's begin verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now you notice it paused. In the original language, there's no punctuation. And sometimes when people looked at these, they didn't know where to punctuate the phrase. You'll find that in Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks, we've chosen him before the foundation of the world, and then it says, in love, predestining us, chosen him before the foundation in love, and then choosing us. So, the punctuation has been a bit of a problem here. Now, the first part of it could say this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, as the King James and the New King James pause. Right? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace your heart to the Lord. You could go and you can look at a lot of books and you'll find that a lot of translations put the punctuation in different places. Now I tend to feel, and this is my personal opinion, in other words, there are choices being made here. I tend to feel that the phrase in wisdom is connected with teaching and admonition. In other words, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as you teach and admonish one another in wisdom. But then again, there's no difference, is there? And this is the point I think that's important to make. There really is no difference. The word of God is to dwell in us in wisdom. The word of God is to be at home in our hearts and create discernment and understanding. And then, of course, when we teach and admonish one another, we're to do it in wisdom. So, many times people have sought to put the punctuation in. Kenneth Weiss, who is, I suppose, one authority in Greek many of us use because of his background and his theological views, Bill MacDonald, John Darby, and others, all punctuated putting wisdom with teaching and admonition. And here's what Bill MacDonald says, and Bill MacDonald actually breaks it into three parts. And I thought that was interesting. I just read this last night after I had finished, and I decided, let's see what Big Bill has to say, because I had to check these guys. And Bill MacDonald breaks it down into three parts. He said, first of all, let the word dwell richly. Then it says, in all wisdom, we should teach and admonish one another. And with psalms and hymns, we should sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So he has the word of God in our lives, the word of God being used in our teaching and admonition, and certainly the word of God as we give praise to the Father. So I thought he would get past that. The reason is if you're going to pick up any commentary and read it, you're going to find that they all mention the same thing. And many times when we study the word, it's just a personal choice. I have to admit that. I looked at this, and I've read the various versions, and I've looked at it, and I feel it fits better. But nevertheless, it doesn't really make much difference, does it? The word of God in me must create wisdom. And when I teach and admonish people, I certainly ought to do it in wisdom. I cannot just fire the word of God off them. So let's look at this a little bit, see what he has to say. Getting that out of the way, just in case you're interested, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the word of Christ is the word of the gospel that we have in chapter 1 and 2. And the gospel is quite extensive, isn't it? Let it dwell. First of all, it's easy to understand what that means. There's a correlation between John 15:7 of abiding. And the word dwell simply means to reside permanently, be at home. So let the word of God in our lives be at home in our lives as we read it, as we study it, as we think it through, deciding what we should put to death and how we should put on. As we think it through for the body of Christ, it certainly should be at home in our hearts. I think of a home. When I was a young believer, I read a little booklet. I don't even know if it's still printed anymore. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. Something that John Fiskell gave me right away. And it dealt with this. Talked about the heart being a home. And he talks about, as new believers, the Word of God has come in. And we kind of start inviting him into our homes. And sometimes we have guests and they don't feel comfortable. I've told you this before. As I travel, I stay in many homes. And in some places, I don't feel comfortable at all. Their living room is a museum piece. Don't walk through there and put footprints on the carpet and avoid this and that. Other people turn the place over lock, stock, and barrel. Just make yourself at home. So it's at home, to be at home in our heart. It's a full sway in all of our lives. Sometimes I think of this, my heart, Christ's home. I think of some part of my house that is blocked off. That little place I go to retreat. That little place I go that allows nobody to look at, to enter. Well, the Word of God is to dwell permanently and be at ease and be at home in my heart. And I think this is really important, isn't it? To have sway in everything. And then he said, dwell richly. Well, richly means in all of its wealth. Let the Word of God dwell in your heart in all of its wealth. The Word of God at the core of our lives, moving into our life, creates a wealth of spiritual understanding. The riches of the Word as it enters some part of my life. Think of perhaps a part of your life being a part that's in poverty and sin, something blocked off from the grace of God, something blocked off from the Word, cheap and of no value, hidden. And the Word of God comes in and it's great wealth and it treasures and it just enriches that. It paints it up and it cleans it up and it enriches it. So let it dwell, be at home in our lives. There should be a readiness to listen to the Word of God. There should be certainly a readiness to obey, and His Word is to be at home. We are to allow it to come in, study it, spend some time, appropriate the Word in its completeness, and let it have reign of our hearts. In other words, simply said, give the Word preeminence. As we read the Word, we study the Word, we think it through, the Word of God begins to enter some of the nooks and crannies of our lives and begins to work in them. So this is what it is. Our soul is under the full sway of the Word of God. It leads us to spiritual wealth. And suddenly something that I've been spiritually poor in, that I said God couldn't even touch. There's no way it can be cleaned up. There's no way it can be dealt with. There's no way I can change. Suddenly the Word of God comes in and touches it, and all of a sudden I realize the poverty I've been living in and the wealth that opens up to me, and I bring joy and thanksgiving. I don't have to live in this attitude or in this sin in the poverty of my soul. Now that's one of the ways I see this. The word dwelling, living. Now, if this is the experience of all believers, if we're all trying to appropriate this, if this is our experience, well then, everybody in the testimony, everybody in the assembly, in the corporate life, will be enriched. And then as we teach one another and admonish one another, there'll be an enrichment in the whole assembly. So it takes, first of all, this area of allowing the Word of God to work in my life. And you and I know it's not always easy. I've been confronted by things. I've been reading. Sometimes I've been surprised. You ever been surprised when you've been reading the Word and something strikes you? And I've been surprised and whoa. And it seems as if at that particular moment the Holy Spirit is pushing you. But you know what? After we've had that feeling and that sense that something has opened up, we often do nothing about it and pretty soon it begins to die. We need to respond. We need to let the Holy Spirit do this. And I've been surprised at times. At surprise. And as the Word works in my life, and I think, wow, I've never seen that before. Or I ignored it. Or I never saw the possibilities how this sin could be dealt with or this attitude could be dealt with. And those of you who are, this is personal, who are close to me now, know that I'm struggling in some areas with my hearing, and those very close to me are getting bad vibes. See? It's spilling over all the guys and people right around me. Because some things have been opened up to me for the first time, and I'm dealing with them, and it's causing a little bit of fright. How long have I had that? Can it be dealt with? Can God actually change it? So we struggle. And the struggle is fine. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And boy, if you have that struggle, God is doing something. He delights in doing. So the Word of God is to dwell in us richly, all of its wealth. All right? So unless the Word of God dwells in us that way, you and I are going to have wisdom to fulfill our privilege of what? Teaching and admonishing one another. We need to do this as a group. We do it from the pulpit. We do it through classes, and we do it in conversation. And as we do these things, we begin to find that God has opened up to other people insight from the Word. And as you share it with me, there's wisdom and there's understanding on how to apply it and what to do with it. And I become thankful for the experience that other people have in Jesus Christ. So a limited acquaintance with the Word of God sometimes leads to kind of meager counsel, inadequate help. We're studying on Wednesdays the book of Job. And what we're seeing in the book of Job is simple. Job's friends are trying to help Job, and they're using certain ideas, certain theological ideas, certain things about God that are true. But they're using them in Job's life in the wrong way. And as they use them in Job's life the wrong way, they show that even though they have understanding, they have a meager understanding. And as they share these things with Job, Job is wrestling and saying, I know what you're saying is true, but there's something more here. So the Word of God should be rich in us and all of its wealth, working. And we should let it have its way. And we should make sure that when it have its way, that as it works in us, we can teach one another. We can help one another. We can impart the lessons we've learned. We can share things from the Scripture. In other words, we are not just interested in sharing it academically. We're interested in sharing its reality, the facts, the truth, the how-tos. So the context then, as he moves on, is the context of Christian fellowship, right? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I'm making my pause here, but as I said, it's not that big of a deal. But teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom. Now, this is the word wisdom means having some discernment about how it works. Two things he brings out, teaching and admonishing. Teaching is positive. Admonishment is generally negative. It means warning. Now, this can be done in classes. This is done from the pulpit. This is done in private conversation. There's no way here said how it's done. The man who teaches needs to teach in wisdom. And when we share the word with one another, we want to make sure that we're sharing it with some wisdom when we admonish people. So whether it's from the pulpit or Wednesday night or in a class at a home or personal conversation, the Word of God that has been dwelling in us richly produces insight as we teach and admonish one another. So teaching. Teaching is just the impartation of what? Positive truth. That's what you have in the first chapter. And in the second chapter, you have the admonishment. Watch out for those who say, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Watch out for them. That's the admonishment part. The teaching part are the positive things. So teaching with wisdom is instruction with insight into the needs of the hearers. When I move around and I prepare messages, that's what I try to do. I want to lay out the portion. I want to lay out the doctrine. I want to touch on what is necessary. And I would like to take this and help the hearers understand. If I go to a young people's group, I will say it in a way that it can relate to the young people. So this, I think, is what he's saying. We teach it. This teaching is then supplied with understanding the Scripture. It's supplied with facts. And it's supplied with careful understanding of experience that allows it to share. You know, I've been taught sometimes, just in conversation, the person didn't even know they were teaching me. You've had that experience. I bet you've been sitting and talking with other people about the Word, and somebody says something. And he uses a verse, and he begins to tell something about that. And you say, I like that. That's good. I'm taught. And it strikes me as being useful. So I'm happy about that. Or I'm taught sometimes in classes. I'm taught in sermons. What we're doing then is that we're teaching in wisdom. When we walk in here, we're not leaving our brains at the door. We're walking in to put our thinking caps on. We're walking in to take God's word and teach it and wrestle with it. We're trying to make it real. So this challenges us to think, because what we have here is a confrontation with the authority of the word of God in our lives. The word of God confronts me. It encourages me. It helps me. But sometimes it confronts me. Hey, ducky, bang, and I squirm. And then I come up with excuses. Lord, I've been doing that for 47 years. Or, Lord, you can't teach old dogs new tricks. Oh, Lord, I've wrestled with that before and failed. I've done it so many times, I failed. It can't be done. And the Word of God confronts me and tells me about my relationship to Jesus Christ. And tells me it can be done, that Jesus Christ can work in my life. So this is teaching. Teaching the Word of God positively. Teaching facts, teaching doctrine, but making it work. The best teachers I had in Bible school were the guys who could get up and they could lay out the doctrine and get me involved in the technical things. And when I'm wrestling with all of the technical things, then at the end of the class, you could just take it and wham, ram it home. And I'd say, wow. One of my close friends in Columbia, Dr. Charles Shears, a former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, a missionary with Team. And we used to meet downtown for coffee. Everybody goes to the mail at 3 o'clock because that's when the mail is delivered. If you have it delivered to your home, it disappears. Everybody thinks the gringos have money in the envelope. And Chuck and I were close. And I said to Chuck, I want some help. I'm going to read through the systematic theology again. And when I have questions, he said, just bring the question to me here and I'll answer the question. It was some instruction. But Chuck taught me something. When I started studying this series of systematic theology for the second time in my life, Chuck said, all of this is practical. It means something. Every one of these points, as hard as they may seem to be, in reality, touch us to the core of our being. And he taught me to seek to understand the reality of this. And it opened up my study of systematic theology. It made me stop and ponder, not just grasp the fact, but stop and ponder. What does this do with my life? What does it do with my relationship with Him? How does it affect me? What would it be in this world? And I began to see that even some of the most profound truths work in our lives. Chuck called it trickle-down theology. Trickle-down theology. Working in my life, the reality of it. So, we take the content of the Word and we teach it in wisdom. And we need to learn how to teach it to the needs of the hearers. The next word here is admonishment. Admonishment means warning. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 talks about the elders. So, there's something that the elders can do. This is part of their responsibility, admonishment. But it's not just official. We admonish one another. Personally, we admonish one another from the pulpit. Sometimes admonishment is general, right? I may give a sermon and deal with negative things. People, we need to learn to put off some of the ugly dispositions. Well, that's admonishment. Sometimes it's general. Sometimes it's specific. The elders go to somebody, and the elders sit down, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and they talk to the person, and they show the person something. Admonishment doesn't mean you've already sinned. Doesn't mean that at all. It may simply mean that these people see something. But, you know, just as I've been taught unconsciously, there have been times I've been admonished by people and they didn't know they were admonishing me. We've been talking about the Word of God again. That's why you need to know the Word of God. Share it. Share what God's doing for you. Share how He's teaching you. I've sat in groups or maybe over coffee with guys and they've said something and I've thought to myself, well, but I haven't said anything, but I thought, oh, ducky. Better take heed to that, baby. You got some of that floating on the fringe, your carnality. And you don't say a word. The guy didn't even know he was admonishing me. That's happened many times. Isn't that neat? God takes a conversation of somebody else using His word and brings it home to my heart and the person doesn't even know it. So it can be official, elders going. It can be you going to somebody else. It can be in sermons. It can be in conversations. We can become conscious or unconscious, but there are things we need to be warned about. And of course, Paul does that in chapter 2 of this book. In the first chapter, the positive teaching of profound redemptive truths. Chapter 2, well, it's a bit of the negative. Watch out for those who say, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Watch out for those who come in with their false humility. Watch out for this. Watch out for that. Put this aside. Put that aside. So that's what admonishment is. And this takes place within the church fellowship. That's why I think people who completely individualize their faith, making it independent from the body of Christ, can never grow the way they ought to. Separating yourself from the church. Staying away from other Christians, just kind of floating and doing your own thing, reading here, reading there. Never being in close fellowship. You may deny yourself something that God has for you through somebody else speaking God's word to you, positively or negatively. But the issue here is this. Our teaching and admonition is according to His word. It's His word. We're using the word of God to admonish. We're using the word of God to teach. We're not talking about Oprah and Oompa and all the new books that are out and all the little things. We're not talking about all that crud floating around on TV. We're talking about His word. We're talking about the wisdom the word gives. And you and I know very, very well that when we came to Christ, we had so many areas of our thinking that were not right. And that's what the word of God. So this admonishment, it's a direct confrontation with the word of God in my life. And sometimes it's uncomfortable. But remember this, when it confronts us and it begins to move into some areas of our hearts, we'll begin to see the wealth of the Word of God in that thing like we've never seen before. And even if we ever never share it with anybody else, we'll sit back and say, thank you, Father. I didn't realize how blessed I could be, how rich I could be by allowing you to work in my life. Now, the next thing we see in verse 16 is that after letting the word of God warn you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, and we certainly need that with one another, then he sends in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing grace your heart to the Lord. Now, this is public worship. See, when it says in your heart, some people think this is totally private. I sing in my heart, I worship in my heart, I pray, make hymns in my heart. No, this is public. But it begins in my heart. I mean, if my heart is cold and there are no songs, there are no psalms, there are no praise, there are no hymns, there's no joy, oh, I'm going to have nothing to share. But basically, he's talking here about the fellowship, public worship, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I want to back up a second, the way I normally do, my killjoy attitude, and say this. Do not try to make three airtight categories out of this. Psalms, hymns. Now, they're there. But don't spend all your time trying to break them down. It's not necessary to try to make a strict line of demarcation between these. What is necessary to understand is that the Word of God should be part of our hymns. The Word of God should be part of our psalm. The Word of God should be part of our spiritual song. Now, I'm going to try to break them down. But again, don't try to be too rigid in this. The issue is the Word of God. All right? Now, Psalms. Well, we think of the Psalms of David. And certainly they had those, and they certainly might have sung those and quoted them to one another. But Psalms are also, when you go to the Psalms of David, what are they? They're Psalms born out of experience with God. David sits down and he writes something because of experience. They often linked up with affliction and difficulties. Psalms. Out of experience. Out of difficulty. Out of affliction. God's word in my life moves and it deals with me and I begin to see what he does. And I maybe can't write them, but my heart is overflowing. So, whatever taking place by Psalms in this assembly, people sharing these things as they are going through various difficulties, the Word of God should be connected with. That's the issue. Maybe some people wrote Psalms. Some people shared it. Once in a while you go through church history and you read some prayers some of the old saints wrote. Well, they're like Psalms. Sometimes they're just rich in understanding. I was reading one the other day by a man who lived in the 11th century. An Italian boy who ran away from home because of an abusive father, went to England, entered a monastery, and became the Catholic priest. His name was Anselm. And he wrote a prayer like a psalm. And when I was reading this, I thought, there's something here I was just reading. And I went over to Psalm 131. And there it was. Anselm had been reading Psalm 131. And he took and he made a psalm of his life and a prayer out of it. He became the Archbishop of Canterbury, I think, the bishop later on. But by the way, this man, just as a side later, as I read books, was a great defender of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross for salvation. But his prayer was a psalm, out of experience. And then I realized he had been reading the Psalms too. It almost looks like he paraphrased the 131st Psalm. Now, hymns. Hymns have been said to be hymns of praise, appreciation, adoration, worship, Christian compositions that praise Him. And again, I won't be too strict on this. This is not my area of expertise. Psalms and hymns can be perhaps distinct from each other, but whatever it is, they're both as a result of the Word of God. When we sing hymns, they need to be the Word of God centered. When we write these hymns and we sing them, they're to be rich in the Word of God. Some hymns just never die away. And open the book and you read back and you see this hymn written in 1256. And you read it and you read it, and it blesses your soul. But the issue is this, and I'm repeating myself because I think it's important. It must be from the Word of God, not just any old thing we make. The Word of God affects our psalms, the Word of God affects our hymns, and then it says spiritual songs. Now, what are those? I don't know. Some say they were songs of aspiration, aspiring things, songs that we sing among us. But remember this, because they didn't have the Word of God, they used music, psalms, and hymns, and songs for what reason? To teach truth. Teach the kid, Jesus loved me, this I know. See, when he's 18, it's still buzzing through his head. See? And we tell him other things. Songs, music. The way it's done. The content of it. I'm not exactly sure how it was used in a local church, honestly. But I know this, that these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, whether these spiritual songs or songs of aspiration, were teaching truth. And people memorized them. Folk, you do that when you're with the Indians or with you're somewhere else. They have songs from their culture. And they tell history and they tell stories. And they sing and sing and repeat. So that's what the Word of God does. Songs of aspiration. One of the things to be important about this, and I'd like to just mention this, is that songs of aspirations have been made to be a specific category sometimes where people have said, these are the spiritual songs where I come under the power of the Holy Spirit and I sing and I praise in other languages and emotions that I don't know about. And my answer to that is no. Sorry. Sorry. There's intelligence in this. There's knowledge. There's using His Word. So that may be a category. But I don't think, in that sense, it is true. Whatever distinction is clear from the context that our songs, our psalms, our hymns should be rooted in God's Word. And worship isn't abandoned when we walk in the door. Worship and intelligent worship isn't abandoned by some emotional ecstasy and mindless singing. People have tried too hard to make the spiritual songs a category of some sort of emotional, aesthetic experience. And I think we need to be careful. Scripture should never be robbed of its centrality in our worship, in our hymns, in our songs. Now notice he says in your hearts. Now this is private, of course. But it doesn't just mean it goes on in the hearts. The idea is external. The idea is the singing. The idea is of using it externally. It's in our hearts. But there's nothing against musical instruments or singing or anything here that takes place. Not really. Our hearts are filled. And when we come together, it overflows from our hearts as the Word of God works through our worship and our hymns, our choruses, our spiritual songs. An overflowing heart has recognized the wonders of God's truth and has a desire to praise Him. So it says here, spiritual songs, singing with the grace in your hearts to the Lord. A heart that is filled with His grace and His overwhelming riches of the grace pours over in praise. But the Word of God is the thing that is central. So we need to understand this. Notice what he said so far. First of all, the Word of God is to be in our lives, dwell richly in our hearts. This is what we've just seen in the end of verse 16. And then it affects your outlook as we use the Word of God in wisdom. Right? And then it affects my treatment of others as I teach and admonish. Admonishment doesn't have to be harsh. Sometimes it can be very soft. Sometimes it can be tender. I've been admonished. That means I'm a sinner. I won't tell you. But I've been admonished many times in my early days when I was in school. And I never liked the admonishment where a guy would come up and pat me on the back and say, John, boy, the Lord's going to use you. You're a really good guy. And I would just as soon he'd stick the knife in, tell me, and let me go home. The praise meant nothing. It was the Spirit and how we use the Word of God in my life. Oh, that's my personal opinion. So, but it's the treatment of others. And then in our worship. See, the Word of God is central in everything. In our hearts. In our praise. In our relationship with others. In our teaching and admonishment. The Word of God is central. It's interesting. Ephesians 5. 18 and 19 says this, that we are to be filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will sing in psalms, in hymns, right, in spiritual songs. So it is the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 8:19 that gives us psalms and hymns. And over here in Colossians 3:16, it is the filling of the Word of God that does the same thing. The Spirit using the Word of God to fill our hearts in our worship. Well, I had written notes on verse 17, deciding maybe I would run out of gas. It's time to quit. Next time, not next Sunday because it's Easter, but the next time, we'll talk about verse 17 because you can see how it kind of wrapped many things up. But this morning, the idea is the preeminence of the Word of God. The Word of Christ, chapter 1. In our lives, creating riches and wealth. And that Word of God working as we deal with one another, using it in wisdom. We don't have to use it at the club. Sometimes we have to be harder, sometimes not. Wisdom, how do I apply it? And then it comes over to our fellowship. When we get together to sing hymns of praise and worship and spiritual songs, it's the centrality of the Word of God. Because they teach us. And all of it is not just for our personal edification. Look at the end of verse 16. It is not for our personal education. It's His grace in your hearts to the Lord. We're edified and we'll build up. But the whole purpose of this worship is what? To the Lord. Offering. As the Word of God fills our hearts, things to the Lord. Father, thank you this morning for your Word, and what your Word does. We've all come to you at times in spiritual poverty. We've been rich in some things in our lives, but poor in other things. And we've wondered how the Word of God could make that dead part of our lives rich in spiritual worth and wealth. And we've been confronted by the Holy Spirit, and we find that marvelous things are done. I pray that no one here this morning, particularly if people have been struggling with certain areas of their lives year after year after year, will lose heart. The Word of God will force its way in and work its way in, bring light into the dark room, freshen up, and bring the wealth of experience in Jesus Christ. And in our dealings with one another, learning the Word of God and helping and teaching and admonishing, and in our praise and our worship, we thank you that your Word is central in all of this. It is to learn your Word, to understand your Word, to use your Word. And all of this we bring back to you in worship, in our hearts to the Lord. We thank you for your love for us and what we do in our lives or in our worship. We wish to bring back to you and offer to you. You are the one who saved us, the one who loved us, the one who went through the pain of the cross, the one who's seated at the right hand of the throne to guide us, the one who has given us spiritual wealth to live. We bring it all back. We give it all back to you. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.